Just lovely. When you were leading the singing, you must have seen something I didn't see, Ken. Well, the most unusual, you know, people were standing and preparing to sing a verse, and you said, "Now, we want you to put both your feet flat on the floor. I want to know who was standing on one leg." I wondered about that sort of, something going on that I had missed. That gets you, Vaughn. Want to do a question or two this morning? Yeah. And great. Fortunately, we don't have to get finished. Well, here's a question. Said, how are we as Christians supposed to relate to questions of killing in Vietnam and about campus politicals, non-patriotic attitude when we believe in God and our country but are not sure about killing ourselves? Of course, this is a question that comes up nearly every time we get a group together these days. And let me say as a foundation thought, the Bible says that every one of us should give an account of himself to God. The Bible says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And therefore, the opinion that I will give you this morning is my opinion. I think based upon the Scripture. However, I can take the Word of God and make a pretty good case on either side. But it seems to me that we have the responsibility, scripturally, of obeying the laws of the land. In the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, if you'd like to take a look at that for a moment, Romans 13, I'd like to read the first two verses, one of them out of F.F. Bruce's expanded paraphrase and the other one out of J.B. Phillips. You know, if you can't find something to suit you, just keep reading around and you'll find something that fits pretty good. Now, I believe this is really what it says, but put in the language we can understand it better. It said, every person must submit to the ruling authorities. There is no authority that is not derived from God. So that the rebel against authority is resisting God's appointment, and such resistors will draw sentence on themselves. Now, the teaching of the Word of God, to me at least, is plain, that we have a responsibility as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to be subject to those in authority. I think the same truth is pointed out in Peter when it says that we need to obey the authorities for conscience sake. So I find no basis in the Word of God for the lawlessness that generally has gone along with these peace demonstrations. It's a strange thing to me that people will protest and march for peace and love while they're looting stores and burning automobiles. Somehow that's incongruous to me, and just don't think that scripturally we can make it stand. Now, on the matter of killing, appreciate the fact the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Actually, if you'll take a look at the New English Bible, the latest translation that came out, they've changed that somewhat. It says, thou shalt not murder. And I think there is a difference between killing and murder. If you read carefully the Old Testament, you'll see that many times God told the children of Israel, go out and utterly destroy this people or that people or the other people. I think particularly of Amalek in 1 Samuel 14 and 15, where God said to Saul, now you go out and utterly destroy Amalek, all the men, the women, the children, their cattle, and everything that they have. And yet in Malachi 3, 6, the Bible says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And I think that the God of the Old Testament is still the God of the New Testament, that Jesus Christ and God are in fact one and the same, that when you see Jesus, you see all of God in the human body. And therefore, I think we will have to conclude that there are instances and have been instances when it has been the will of God to utterly destroy a people. Now, if you want to see it in the Old Testament context, you can look in the book of Exodus, verses 20, 21, and 22, and you'll see there that God outlined several things for which the death penalty should be imposed. And the same thing is pointed out in Leviticus, the 20th chapter. It's a reiteration of the laws in Exodus. So I think there is biblical basis for obeying the laws of the country. And admittedly, I'm a hawk. You know, and if I'm wrong, I'm sorry about that, but I am a hawk. After 6 years of military school and 3.5 years in the Army, I don't think I could flap like a dove, you know? And I love this country. I've traveled a lot of the world, and I haven't found any place yet, anywhere in the world, that looks nearly as good as this. And I offered to lay down my life for this country once, and would gladly do it again, if called upon to do so, because I believe that we have the greatest nation that the world has ever seen. History has not recorded a nation as great as ours yet. So, you know, don't get me started on that. But I believe there is a biblical basis for both the dove and the hawk. Personally, I think the weight of Scripture is in the direction of obeying the laws of the land. It says, I am a backslidden Christian. I try over and over to get back in active fellowship with God, but continually fail. How can I obtain victory on this problem? Well, whoever you are, there are some things that God will not do for you, like repent, and like quit sinning, and like pray. You know, there's some things that God will not do for you. And some of them you're going to have to do yourself. Now, when you come to the point of repentance, and you come to the point of quitting the sin, being willing to quit, you come to the point of committing it to God, then the Lord will stretch the furthest star in order to provide you with the power necessary to do that which you have decided before God you want done and which you believe He is able to do. In spending time with others, what can be shared that will be profitable for both parties? Always share the Word. Make sure that the meeting is around the Word of God, the person of the Lord Jesus. You're always helping when you pray. You know, when you run out of something to do, pray, because that'll be good for both of you. And then, of course, you can help by the sharing of experiences. How do I go about relating my navigator training to those in the church I'm attending? I'm in the service. There is no navigator team where I'm stationed. How does what I am told by you fit into the lives of those I meet in the church? Well, it fits one by one. And what you want to do is not ever wave the navigator flag. Because in most churches, you wave an interdenominational flag, and it's just like a red flag in front of a bull. They'll charge you. And fortunately, God has not called us to propagate the navigators, you know. God has called us to apply the biblical basics in our lives and the lives of others and to tell others about Jesus. And the way you do that, now the reason I know is because back in 1957, I decided I would reorganize the Southern Baptist Convention. You know, I had come up with a straight scoop, and these people were out in left field, so I thought, well, you know, my call is to straighten them out. And so I went to work on that and found out that all I got was a bloody nose and knots on my head. You know, you do not attack King Kong. So I backed off and I thought, aha, there must be another way to go at this. So I decided on guerrilla warfare. It may be a slow process, but it works. You know, I looked around and picked out one couple in church. It looked like they were a little interested, and began to fellowship with them. We began to study and pray together, and you know, pretty soon they began to warm up, and then they reached out and got them a couple, and I got me another one. And this took a while, up until about 5 years ago. We began to look around and found out that the people we'd been working with were in the positions of leadership in the church, because the quality of their lives had made them come to the top of the organizational heap just like cream comes to the top of milk. And so we looked around, you know, and they're the superintendents, and they're the Sunday school teachers, and they're the board of deacons. And when it came time for us to look for a new pastor, they asked the congregation to write down the names of five people they wanted to be on the pulpit committee. And lo and behold, whenever they got through, four of those five people were our guys, and the fifth one was like-minded. You know, so we went out and found what we wanted. You know, the direct approach didn't work, but the guerrilla warfare has worked. I'd recommend it. What advice would you give a Christian college student who will be at home during summer vacation and will be separated for 3 months from most of the Christian fellowship and help they received at their school? Man, the first advice I'd give is stay with the basics. You know, man, stay with the basics. You know what we're talking about when we say the basics? We're talking about quiet time. We're talking about scripture memory. We're talking about Bible study. You know, stay with those things. Don't give them up. And then look around and see if you can't find somebody to fellowship with. You know, to help somebody spiritually, you don't have to be down the road 40 miles. Matter of fact, if you're going to help a little child up a flight of steps, you can only be one step ahead of them. Did you know that? You've got to hold on. And as long as you're one step ahead, you can help them. And if you go home and find that you're one step ahead, well, you know, hook up and help somebody, and then by the time they take that step, you'll be up another one. Find somebody to work with and share your life with. Is it good to have true confessions of your past to your fiancé before marriage, both guy and girl? Well, that's an interesting question. Certainly there needs to be honesty in a relationship. And I don't think you're going to be able to hide the facts after you're once married. And so undoubtedly there is a place for telling it like it is. But I think that it ought to be told like it is without details. Simply presented as fact. Let it go at that. But then after marriage, I want to say a word about this too, because I know of a particular instance where a couple have been married for about 8 years, and they both got converted. Well, he'd been running around on her for most of the 8 years, and she didn't know it. So he decided the thing for him to do was to tell her about it, which he did. He unloaded the garbage on her, which made him feel better, but put her in a mental institution. Now, I don't think that we have any right to share with others things which will hurt them simply to make ourselves feel better. And I think this is one of the measuring sticks that you need to use about this true confession bit. It can be carried too far. We do not have the right, scripturally, to unload our garbage on somebody else if it's going to hurt them. How can I improve the father-daughter relationship when the father doesn't do all the things I think God would want him to? I hold back so much that it until it pops out, P.S., I'm the daughter. Well, whoever you are, I expect that you're not doing all the things that he thinks a daughter ought to do. And unless you're willing, by the grace of God, to honor your dad as the Bible teaches, then your own personal relationship to Christ and your own walk with him is going to be blocked because of bitterness. Hebrews 12:15 says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The unfortunate truth is that when we ourselves are holding bitterness in, it not only affects our lives, but it affects the lives of everyone around us. And regardless of what he is in the way of a dad, he's the best dad you're going to ever have, because he's the one God gave you. Therefore, what you ought to do is honor him and pray for him. What is the most important trait to look for in a mate? You ought to quit these and get on? Huh? I just got three or four more. We can finish them up again. What is the most important trait to look for in a mate to ensure that he will be walking with God many years from now? Faithfulness. That's the trait. Faithfulness. Luke 16:10, Jesus said, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. It makes no difference what talents, what abilities, what personality, what intellect a person has. If they are not faithful, God cannot use them. And God will not use them. And yet you take people of limited ability, limited talent, and if they are faithful, God inevitably will honor and bless and use them in the lives of many others. Faithfulness is the key. This is the, at least in my opinion, is the one characteristic without which there cannot be true discipleship as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, the matter of faithfulness. And when I talk about faithfulness, I'm talking about the little things. Because, you see, this is the reflection of the other thing. How do you do your job when you know nobody's going to see? How do you keep your car? How do you shine your shoes? How faithful are you in keeping your room clean? How faithful are you in grades if you're in school? How faithful are you in performing the jobs they've given you to do in the military? You know, faithfulness. Faithfulness. Boy, if I was going to pick one, that's it. You know, give me a faithful man. If I had time, I'd tell you a story that'd thrill your heart about the difference between a star quality personality salesman and a poor old warehouse foreman. And the difference in the two was just faithfulness, you know. The old star quality boy bombed out after about 3 or 4 months. But that old warehouse man with limited ability and limited intellect is still counting for Jesus. The other day, he's got an inner-city ministry now. Still a warehouse man, but got a little inner-city ministry going. Had 126 people out for Sunday morning in his little old deal. 5 of them got saved, you know. A little old dumb warehouse man, just faithful. You know, just faithful. Woo! Why do some people accept Christ in their hearts at an earlier age than others, when the others have lived in the will of God longer? Well, that's a real paradox, because, beloved, if you don't know Jesus, you're not living in the will of God. You know, I guess it's 1 Timothy 2 about verse 4 where it says, talking of God, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And why some accept Christ early and why some accept Christ later? Man, I don't know, except the Bible teaches that God's grace is given not because of merit, but because it's grace. You know, the Bible says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And it talks about the children of Israel. Said, I didn't choose you because you were the sharpest bunch on earth. Neither were you the biggest. Said, I just chose you because I love you. You know, I just decided to choose you. And that's one of the things we ought to thank God for every day, is the fact that he's chosen us in Jesus Christ. Because, boy, he sure didn't have to. But as to why some people come early and some later, I don't know. I guess that's it. Good. Rejoice. Hope that's been of interest to you. It has to me. Let's stand up. Brother song leader, come lead us and turn your eyes upon Jesus, will you? Thank you. Be seated. Well, I hope you're alert and awake this morning. We've just been coasting so far. We're going to pick up the tempo a little this morning. Don't look so panic-stricken. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. And we look to you to minister to our hearts from your word by the power of your Spirit to the glorification of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Christian life is like riding a bicycle. You either go on or fall off. And we've been talking some about why people fall off. Do not misinterpret that to mean that I believe that you can fall from grace. I do not believe that. I can also make a good argument on either side of that case with the Bible, but I believe that the weight of the Scripture teaches the security of the believer, that when we're in Jesus Christ, when we're born again, that this is a final and a complete and a perfect salvation and redemption, which can never be lost. Now, there are two connections that we have with God. One is our, One is our relationship, and this is established when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and this can never be broken. The Bible says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, the other connection that we have with God is our fellowship. Now, this can be broken. And many people mistake broken fellowship for broken relationship. Whenever fellowship is broken, we sin. Fellowship is broken. We feel badly about it. The Lord feels badly about it. We come back to him. We confess our sin. He's faithful. He's just. He forgives our sin. And the fellowship is restored. So do not make the mistake, beloved, of thinking that broken fellowship is broken relationship. Now, you may be a very disobedient child. You may be a very bad child. You may be a very hard-headed and stubborn child. But if you've received Jesus Christ, you are God's child. And one of the wonders of it is that he'll not let us go. You know, that's a blessing, a blessed thought. The Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And so if you're out of fellowship with him, I want to tell you from bitter experience that you better get back in as quickly as possible, because the longer you stay out, the harder it's going to be on you when you come back in. You know, God will have to do a major overhaul on you, and that's pretty tough. Better he should do some minor adjustment day by day than a major overhaul. I've had some of both. I would prefer the daily adjustment and suggest it to you. So keep the fellowship sweet with him. Now, we were talking last night about why Christians don't make it. I think we're in the psychological realm at the moment. And I think we ended on the matter of they have had a lack of knowledge or the wrong theology. And another reason psychologically that people don't make the scene is because of disappointment. Disappointment and discouragement. This takes several forms. Many people who are the children of God become disappointed with God himself. And their disappointment may come because it seems to them that God will not answer their prayers. And let me say parenthetically that these things that I'm sharing with you came from case histories. Ever since I was in Leesburg about this time a year ago, I've been thinking about this and been thinking about people I've known down through the years who have twisted off or tubed out or whatever you want to call it in the Christian life. And these things that I'm sharing are the result of these case histories of studying why this guy didn't make it and why this one didn't make it and what caused him to go down in flame, you know. And so if we had the time, I could give you a case history to go with each one of these. With this one, I'll give you a little bit of it. The matter of being mad at God, being disappointed with God. There's one fellow I knew who was with the Navigators and really used of God, sweet personality, raised on a ranch down in Texas. And his stepdaddy, whom he loved very much, was a pagan. And he began to pray for his stepdad, and he believed that God was going to save him. And one day he got a phone call. He was at Glen Eyrie. He got a phone call saying that his stepdad had committed suicide. And as far as he knew, his stepdad had never committed his life to Jesus Christ. He felt that God had let him down. He went home for the funeral, never came back to Glen Eyrie, actually turned and went the way of the world, and boy, he was mad at God because he thought God had let him down, hadn't answered his prayers. And he took off on the route of the wine, women, and song, you know, and fought that for several years. But there were two or three ladies up at Glen Eyrie that sort of loved the old boy in the Lord, and they faithfully prayed for him. And man, they just held tight, continued to believe God for him. Somebody go by and try and see him, fellowship with him in the Lord, man, he'd turn him off, you know, just like that. I'll tell you where he is today. Today he's teaching counselor training for the Billy Graham team in the Oakland Crusade. Last week he had 6,000 people in counselor training class. Ha! How about that? You know. But he got mad at God because God didn't answer him. Hebrews 6:15 is a good word for anybody that's having that trouble, which says, "And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." And then people get mad at God not only because he doesn't answer, but because he doesn't answer on their timetable. You know, they want God to answer suddenly. Hebrews 10:36 says, "But you have need of patience. After that you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise." And so it's a matter of waiting. That's Hebrews 10:36. I didn't have it written on there. I thought it did. Then other people get mad at God because they're really trying to horse trade with God. I've got news for you this morning. If you're trying to trade with God, you can't trade. You've got no trading stock. You got nothing to trade. But if you look at the 58th chapter of Isaiah, the first three verses, you'll see there the story of people who tried to horse trade with God. You go back there and read it. We'll not take the time, but you make a note of it and look it up. They were having a quiet time daily. They were making prayer meetings. Boy, they loved to get together and pray, you know, and they really wanted to obey what God told them to do. But then in the third verse, I believe it is, they said to God this, "Hey, God," this is a loose translation, said, "Hey, God," said, "you know, we're having a quiet time. We're getting our three verses a week. We're doing a Bible study and we're witnessing. Now, how come you're not producing? No, we're doing our part. How come you're not doing your part?" See, they were trying to trade with God. You don't trade with God. The motive was wrong. They were going through the motions thinking that somehow they were going to put God in their debt. Now, let me tell you, beloved, there's nothing you can do nothing you can do to increase the blessing of God upon your life 1 ounce. Proverbs 10:22 in the Amplified says this: the blessing of the Lord, it makes truly rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Neither does toiling increase it. You can toil and work your fingers to the bone, and you will not increase the blessing of God on your life 1 ounce. Because if you could, then the blessing of God would not be grace, but it would be debt. It would be something that he owed you. And that's the burden of Romans 4 and 5. Yeah, it's the same truth. You can write it down and look at that. But then some people will get disappointed with other people. And they have trouble with that, you know. They get mad at their NAV leader, you know, or they get uptight with their preacher. They, you know, get mad at other people, some Christian that they've been looking up to, and he twists off, and they have a runaway because of it. Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Cursed is that man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord." And to the same extent that we begin to look at people, to that same extent we cease looking at Jesus. You cannot be looking at people and him at the same time. And if you're not looking at people, you're not going to be disappointed in people. The facts are, people are no good. That's what the Bible teaches. And if you got that picture in mind, if people are no good, then you can't be disappointed in them, because people are just people. And then one of the worst disappointments and discouragements that cause people to trip out is being disappointed with themselves. I'll just pass the organization. And we'll talk about being dissatisfied with yourself. If you got your Bibles, let's look at Job 15:15. That is in the Old Testament, isn't it, Bob? Yeah, Job 15:15. If you don't take anything else home this morning from this conference, you take home Job 15:15, will you? It'll do you good and hope you some, as we say in Oklahoma. Job 15:15. Behold, he, talking about God, putteth no trust in his saints. Ha! Isn't that great? You know, God's got the picture. He's got the picture. And he said, he putteth no trust in his saints. Now, why, beloved, should you expect more from yourself than God expects from you? Huh? He doesn't trust you. Matter of fact, God doesn't expect anything from you but failure. Did you know that? Because that's all you're capable of, and that's all I'm capable of. Anything in our life that is not failure is because of the Lord Jesus in us. He's the only one who succeeds. He's the only victory. And therefore, God expects nothing from you and nothing from me but failure. You know, one of the pathetic things is people get disappointed with themselves spiritually, and they decide that what they want to do is become really spiritual, and they begin to look for shortcuts. Now, if there's any shortcut to spirituality in the Christian life, I've never found it. If there's a pill somewhere that you can go and buy and take it and wake up the next morning spiritual, man, let me know where it is. I'd love to have it. But as near as I can tell, there are no shortcuts. It's a matter of just walking with him day by day, week by week, month by month, year in and year out, and allowing him to do in you that which he wants to do. And the danger is that we begin to look for the shortcuts, particularly in the area of the charismatic gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. And we think, boy, you know, if I could just receive the gift of tongues, you know, that this would solve the problem and I'd be spiritual. But the facts are that most people I see who are looking for shortcuts in that area, it ends up doing them more harm than it does good. And don't you go away from here saying I'm against tongues. I'm not. I believe that there are three basic sources of tongues. One of them is a genuine article. One is the devil's copy. You know, anything God has that's good, the devil copies it. And the other one's hyper-emotionalism, and this is generally true among women. But the facts are that when you begin to look for a spiritual shortcut, you can run into trouble. You end up with the gift of tongues, we'll say, and you think, oh boy, now I'm spiritual. Man, nothing could be further from the truth. If you look in 1 Corinthians and study through there carefully, you'll find out that in the first chapter, Paul said to the church in Corinth, all of the gifts are operating in you. Verse 7. You know, there's no gift lacking. They're all operating. And yet the most scathing condemnation he had for any church was for the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3. He said to them, in effect, you guys are carnal and you act just like the unconverted. Therefore, the fact that the gifts are operative in a life is not a mark of spirituality. You can have the gifts of the Spirit operating in you and be carnal to the core. You want to know what the spiritual temperature is? Go back over to Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, and that's the way to measure it. But don't be so disappointed in yourself that you get the running after the gifts. Now, if God wants to give you a gift, man, that's His business. I think it's in 1 Corinthians 12, down about verse 6, says, who's got it in their mind? But all these, huh? Self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. Thank you, Eva. Appreciate that. Dividing to every man severally as He will. It's God's sovereign choice as to who gets what gift and when. Okay, disappointed with self. And then another reason that people have trouble in the Christian life is because of family problems. Family problems. The family problems take several particular turns, but one of the greatest ones is playing the wrong role. Playing the wrong role. The husband not playing the role God intended him to play, the wife not playing the role that God intended her to play. And then if they're not playing the wrong role, the problem can be with the children. With the children. You'd like to make some notes of it. We'll not have time to look at it except briefly in passing. 1 Samuel 2:29, God's condemnation on Eli was that he had honored his sons above God. And in 1 Samuel 3:12 and 13, God said, boy, you've had it, Eli, and sure enough he did, because he did not control his children. And the unfortunate thing is that since he was the one that was raising Samuel, if you read Samuel's life, you'll find out that he had the same problem that Eli had. We do reproduce in kind, and Samuel had problems with his kids. But there are some good books written on how to raise children. Some tremendous books. And probably the greatest, though, I wouldn't say probably, I'd say the greatest source book is the book of Proverbs. And if you want to know how to raise kids, just go read Proverbs. Because God's given us all the direction we need in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 22:6 says, teach a child to choose the right path, and when he's older, he'll remain upon it. Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. The 23rd chapter of Proverbs, down about verses 4 and 5, it says, in effect, don't fear to beat your kid with the rod. When you beat him with the rod, you won't kill him, but you'll save his soul from hell. Now, that's a good word, you know. And so, if you want to know what to do with children, just read the book of Proverbs. Then another reason that people don't make it is because of tragedy or suffering. They don't know what to do with it. I wish we had time to go into it more. We will not. Except I want you to recognize where suffering comes from. About 98% of the suffering that you're going to do, you're going to inflict on yourself. About 98% of it is self-inflicted because of sin. Another great reason for suffering is because of the world we live in. Because you see, the Bible teaches that we're in enemy territory. Hebrews 11:13 says, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims here on earth. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. You see, Peter was saying, now you know, this is really not our home. Philippians 3:20 says, for our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven. And that's one of the reasons that we have difficulty and why we don't make it emotionally is because we do not understand where suffering comes from and why. And then there is suffering that comes to us for our purification. For our purification. 2 Corinthians 7:10 is a good word on that. You all don't mind if I feel like the mummy this morning, pressed for time, do you? Isn't that terrible? Take a big press, wouldn't it? 2 Corinthians 7:10 in Living Letters says this: "For when we allow God to use sorrow in our lives, it helps us turn away from sin and seek eternal life." But you see, we have a choice. When we allow God to use sorrow in our lives, it helps us turn away from sin and seek eternal life. We should never regret His sending it. But the sorrow of a man who is not a Christian is deadly, for it reflects his eternal loss. Now, depending upon how we respond to it, God can use it for our good and for our purification. God can use troubles and trials and tragedy and sorrow to produce in us the patience that He wants to produce and the endurance. Romans 5:3 said, "Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed," and so on. But the facts are that the way that God has of producing patience in His children is through tribulation. When you begin to pray for patience, you're praying for trouble. But God uses that in order to make you patient. And then also He uses it to make you humble. You see, the way we become humble is by being humiliated. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul said that the thorn that he had in the flesh was given to him in order that he should not be magnified beyond measure. He said, "The reason that God gave me that thorn in the flesh, and the reason that He refused to remove it, was so that I'd not be proud." And boy, God will use trials and troubles and tragedies and sorrows to keep you humble and keep you on your knees. That's a part of the purification process. And also, he'll use it to produce in you dependence. See, trouble and trial and sorrow and tragedy drive you to God. And that's really what He wants. He wants us to be dependent upon Him. In 2 Corinthians 1:8 and 9, if I get behind, you holler at me, will you? And we'll move up. The Apostle Paul said, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves." Why? Then he told you why. He said, "We thought we were going to die." He said that we should not trust in ourselves, but in Christ who raises the dead. Paul said, the reason we got in this shape, where we thought there was no way out, we thought we were going to die, and the reason that we're in that shape is in order that we might not trust in ourselves, but that we might trust in Jesus Christ who raises the dead. Man, that's a tremendous thought, isn't it? And God sometimes uses this sorrow and tragedy and trial in our life in order to produce in us the dependence that He wants. Well, another reason why people fall off is because of rebellion against authority and leadership. We covered that in one of our questions. But let me give you another verse to go with it. Psalm 75, 6 and 7. You probably don't believe this, but we'll look at it anyway. It says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." The teaching there is that regardless of what it looks like, if there's someone in authority, God has put them there. Because God will put them down, and God will put another one up. And the guy who's up will not stay up a minute longer than God wants him there, because He'll put him down. Is it getting hot in here, or is it just me? Huh? Not getting hot? Ah, Joe. All right. Well, let's see. Another reason why we fall off. Would you believe there's so many reasons why you can fall off? I want you to be sure and get these, though, because as you go down through life, whenever the devil sets this booby trap, you know what it looks like. And a real great reason for it is that we play to the wrong audience. Playing to the wrong audience. John 5:44. I've had that memorized, I guess, 10 or 11 years. And it wasn't until about 6 months ago that I really understood what that says. John 5:44, Jesus said, "How can you believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that comes from God only?" Never had gotten that picture, but He said, the reason you don't have faith, beloved, is because you are not playing to the right audience. You're playing to people instead of playing to God. And you know, your self-image and my self-image is dependent upon which audience we're playing to. Let me demonstrate, illustrate for you. If you're playing to people, then what you're doing is sending out like radar signals to them. And if you're doing what pleases them, the feedback you get is, you're a good boy. You're a good girl. I approve of you and I accept you. You know, blip, blip, blip. Now, you do something that does not please them, you know, and you go out, and instead of coming back a blick, it comes back a blob, you know. It goes, blip, blop. And what that says is, I don't accept you. I reject you. You're not worthwhile. I don't love you anymore. And if you're playing to people, you're not always going to please people. And therefore, you're going to be up and down like a yo-yo, you know, depending on what kind of a feedback you get if you're playing to people. Now, when you come to the place where you're more interested in what God knows than what people think, you're beginning to play to the right audience. And whenever you're sending out your beeps in His direction, you know how it always comes back? Consistent, and here's what it says. I love you. You're mine. You are worthwhile. You're my child. You're acceptable. And beloved, that takes the pressure off. When you begin to play to Him instead of playing to people. And we could spend all morning talking about that, but we won't. Playing to the wrong audience. Another reason some people fall off is because they're in a situation where they've got unfair supervision. A guy on top of them's got the lid screwed on too tight. Unfair supervision, Bobby, that's what it says. Got it? Okay. And there have been a lot of good men lost to the cause of Christ from the standpoint of full-time work simply because somebody on top of them wouldn't trust them. And they just kept the lid screwed on too tight. The British Empire was built trusting the man on the ground. That's the way they built it. And I'll tell you that in the context of the Christian life, if you're going to raise up men and train men, you're going to have to trust your men. You're going to have to trust the man on the ground. Well, let's go to the physical. There's a whole lot we could say here about helps in recognizing psychological problems versus spiritual problems, but we're not going to take time for that. We'll get rid of that. We'll talk about some of the reasons physically that people fall off. The opposite sex. Job 31:1. Job said, I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Wandering desire. Jesus said in Matthew 6:22, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eyes be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Now, fellows, if you do not win the battle of the eyes, you will lose the battle of the spirit. And girls, you can be of help on that a little bit, you know, if you just put your skirts down a little. It would be a great help. Instead of, you know, running around showing off your good-looking legs and all that other stuff, it would be a real help to some of the fellows if you just covered up a little bit. The question is, why do you dress the way you dress in the first place? You know. Are you like a light trying to attract bugs? Or are you dressing to the glory of God? You know. Another reason that, the opposite sex, not only the lust of the eyes, but the matter of marrying the wrong one. And boy, there have been a lot of good men lost because they married the wrong gal. A lot of them. And I know a lot of godly gals that have been lost to the ministry because they married the wrong guy. One of the reasons that the navigators need to be working diligently at raising up godly women. Because as I look around, I see that the pipelines are full of navigator men getting ready to jump out the end as I am, quote, a navigator, you know. And there's lots of them. I look around the world and I think the multiplication principle that the navs have been preaching is coming upon them, you know. Because, boy, there are a lot of them around. Now, when they come jumping out of the end of that and they're ready to get married and you don't have the godly women around, what's going to happen to them? I'll tell you. You're going to lose a whole bunch of them. What they're going to do is they end up marrying the wrong gal, and then the time and the money and the life that you've invested in them is going to be gone. I don't know whether you've heard the, those of you who are on NAV staff have heard the latest tape that Sandy sent out to the staff. Have you heard that, Potter? On girls' work? You ought to replay it. Did you hear that, Lanier? Brother, that tape came from Sandy's College of Spiritual Knowledge at the foot of the mountain. And boy, whenever the Vatican or Nashville puts it out, you know, that's it. And you know, I'm afraid that we've already missed the boat on it, because you do not grow godly women overnight any more than you grow godly men overnight. I'd say it's a 3 to 5 year job if the gal's cooperating. And you've got a lot of fellows that are coming up now. And where are the women? A few girls like to stand up and wave a flag, you know. There are some around. But fellows, you better get busy. There's a shortage, you know. Well, another reason physically that people don't make it, just laziness. Laziness. Hebrews 6:12 in the New English Bible says, we don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, are inheriting the promises. That's something taking place today. Through faith and patience today, they are inheriting the promises of God, and it's not because they're lazy. Another reason physically people don't make it is because of hyperactivity. Hyperactivity. Mark 6:31, Williams. Jesus said, come ye apart a while and rest yourselves. And I'll tell you, if people don't come apart, they'll come apart. That's right. And I think this is a real problem in the context of a go-go outfit like the Navigators, where they are admittedly production-oriented. Isaiah 28:16 in the Berkeley says, he who believes will not be hurried. That's a good word, Isaiah 28:16. There's an old Arabian proverb that says, hurry is of the devil, and I believe that. Proverbs 21:5 says, the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of everyone that is hasty only to want. Proverbs 19:2 in the Amplified says, desire without knowledge is not good, and to be over hasty is to sin and miss the mark. Now this may come as a great shock to many of us here, but if by some chance a bomb would explode in this room this morning and we'd all be killed, the kingdom of God would not miss a beat. Not miss a single beat. The ongoing of the kingdom of God does not depend upon you, and neither does it depend upon me. And when a man begins to drive himself into the ground with spiritual activity, it's a perverted form of pride, because what it says is this: if I don't do it, it won't be done, and the kingdom of God will fall apart. Not so. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe that? You've heard of Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish evangelist, died when he was 29. Oh, you've heard him quoted, you know, and people have talked about him. Oh, that we had more men like Robert Murray McShane who would burn out for God. I'd rather burn out than rust out. Anybody ever hear about just living out, you know? But let me tell you what McShane said on his deathbed. He was 29 years old, and this is what he said. God gave me a horse to ride and a message to deliver. I have killed the horse and can no longer deliver the message. That's McShane. Now, brothers and sisters, keep that in mind, will you? You know, don't drive yourself into the ground. God doesn't need that from you. Another reason that people begin to fall off is just, oh my goodness, we're out of time. Well, horrors. Oh me. What will we do about that? Well, we'll think about it. May I infringe on you for another 10 or 12 minutes?
Yeah.
Well, okay. Old age. Old age, yes. Now, that's the reason some people don't make it. Let me share with you Daniel 7:25. Boy, this will get you. You fellas that are old as I am. Talking about the devil. It says, and he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Isn't that great? You know, the devil's working at that. And think to change times and laws and so forth. You reckon that has to do with daylight saving time? Hadn't seen that before. But the devil is working at wearing out the saints of God. And when you get older, fellas, you've got to work smarter instead of harder. You may be able to cover the same amount of ground, but you've got to work a little smarter. And there is a solution to this getting older in the Christian context. If you have your Bibles, I want you to look at this. Psalm 71. Psalm 71. You may suspect that these are some of the verses I pray for me. Psalm 71:9, old David began to cry out, cast me not off in time of old age, forsake me not when my strength faileth. That's a good prayer. Psalm 71:18, now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength to this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. That's a good prayer. I think that's what God wants to do, is continue to give us the strength that we need. One of the great fears of my life is that I'll end up an old, cynical, hard man on the shelf outside the will of God. How many older people do you find who are still sweet saints of God? Not many, beloved. Not many. Not many. They end up outside the will of God, self-sufficient and hard and cold as they can be. That's one of the reasons that Ms. Eva Orr has blessed my heart so this weekend. You know what that dear saint did? <laughs> 73 years young, from Ontario, Canada. Last night, I don't know how long a poem she quoted. Man, it sounded like the boy that stood on the burning deck eating goobers by the peck, you know, and went on and on. But after she'd quoted that beautiful poem, then she said, now I just want you to know that I do love the Word of God. And she quoted the whole fourth chapter of 1 John word perfect. Now those of you who say you're too old to memorize, pooey. Oh, you know. The point is, it doesn't have to be that way. You know, would to God that if he lets me live till I'm 73, that I have the love for him and the mental quickness and ability that she has. You know, it's an encouragement to my own heart. You've encouraged me, ma'am. Thank you. Well, let's see. Where were we? Oh, yes. Another reason people fall off is because of either poverty or prosperity. Either one can eat you up. Proverbs 30. Verse 8 and 9 says, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Either poverty or riches can be a real problem in finishing the race. And I'd say that that covetousness is not exclusively a sin of the rich. many people who don't have it want it worse than the people who do have it. One of the reasons I think that God does not allow some of his children to prosper is because he knows their heart. He knows if they begin to prosper, they'd run into trouble. I can tell you a story of a fellow. When I first met him, he was completely down. He'd gone bankrupt. He was open to the claims of Christ. Man, talked to him about Jesus, wide open, you know. Accepted Christ, began to walk with the Lord. God put him back in business. He began to prosper, began to make money. About 3 or 4 years later, as he began to prosper, you know, he began to take a social drink and began to eye the cuties, and pretty soon he was handling them, and he went busted again. Flat broke. Got on his knees and began to cry out to God, you know, and we began to fellowship again together, and, you know, God put him back in business, and he began to prosper and come along, you know, and after about 3 years, well, he began to look around again, you know, and he's flat on his back financially again. Woo, that's terrible, isn't it? You know, he just can't stand prosperity. And I pray that God would never let him prosper again. You know, better he should be stone broke and walking with Jesus than he should be prospering and walking in his own way. It's a better thing for him. Then another thing that gets us is negative association. Negative association. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be so misled. Evil companionships corrupt good character." My grandmammy used to put it this way: when you lay down with dogs, you get up with fleas. You run with skunks, you get the smell. You know, be careful who you run around with. Proverbs 13:20 says that curses chase sinners while blessings chase the righteous. Get that picture. Get that picture. Here's an old boy sinning, walking outside the will of God. And he's running. You know, the Bible says the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And here he is running in his sin. If he ever looks over his shoulder, he'll see that curses are catching up on him. See? Curses chase sinners. Here it comes. I'm going to leap on you. But man, look at the other side of it. Blessings chase the righteous. Woo, what a thought. Here's an old boy walking with Jesus. He may not see it as he's walking along the road, but the facts are that God's turning the runners loose of blessing behind him, and they're just waiting to pounce upon him. Blessing! 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 You know. Man, that's great. Isn't that good? Huh? Yeah, curses chase sinners, but blessings chase the righteous. Man, that's a great thought. Everybody believes that, say amen, will you? Amen. Woo! Yeah, that's right. Well, let's see. Well, let's see. I believe we've only got 14 more of these. Finances, another reason people don't make it. Mismanagement of finances. As a group, the poorest credit risk in the United States of America are preachers. Now, you know, that's a shame. That is an affront to the grace of God. But it's true. As a group, the poorest credit risk in the nation are preachers. Part of it, undoubtedly, is shame on us for not paying them what we ought to. But part of it is shame on them for presuming on the grace of God. Let me give you an example. Here's an old boy that is a preacher and he needs a new car. The old clunk he's got's about out of business. He prays, "God, I want a new car. You know I need it." The car is not forthcoming. He prays for a month or two and he decides, "Well, God knows that I need the car and therefore I'm going to go buy one on time even though I know I don't have the money to pay for it, and I'm going to trust God to bring in the money." He presumes on the grace of God. He goes and he buys the car. God does not bring in the money. He loses the car and the name of Jesus gets a black eye. That is presuming on the grace of God. And frankly, there are more people not available to God because of finances than any other single thing that I know of. See, if God wanted to move you someplace, he probably couldn't because you owe your soul to the company store. You know, you've got your payments to Sears or Penny's or Monkey Ward's or the bank or CIT or CIC or somebody else, you know.